Okay, being the substitute Sunday school teacher that I am, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3 today. Ephesians chapter 3. And my interest this morning is verses 14 to 21. And I trust God will bless this portion to our lives today. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father," 3:14, "of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end." Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear something that we need to hear today that would change our lives and prod our lives to be more like our blessed Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's pretty safe to say that those churches that are conservative and are Bible-believing and look at the Bible as their authority are often a pretty close match to the apostles in their doctrinal belief and teaching. And we would think a church or a denomination or a fellowship of churches seriously deficient if there was a large gap between their creed or their doctrinal statement and the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. To fail to teach what the apostles taught or to teach differently than what they taught would be a very serious deficiency. And I think of passages like 1 John 4:6, where John, speaking of himself and the other apostles, and they were all in heaven at this point, but they were all unified in what they taught, "We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. By this we know the spirit of truth and error." So the apostle John measured truth and error by the apostolic test that people would believe what the apostles taught. Jude did the same thing in Jude 3 and 4. And if you take your mind to the book of Jude, there was a deviation. There was a departure from what was commonly taught and everywhere believed. And Jude said, "Beloved, I gave all diligence to write to you the common salvation." That's in my heart. My heart's not to be negative. My heart's not to be critical. My heart's not to expose things that are false and bad. I want to be positive. I just want to write a good positive letter so we can enjoy our common salvation. It's a salvation we all share. It's a salvation we all believe in. "But it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." And that's not the subjective response. That's the objective doctrine. The faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And the reason you have to contend is because there are people who are teaching differently, even in the first century. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness and dying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Paul said in Galatians, even if I come back and teach another gospel, let me be accursed. Because the gospel you got is the gospel that's the gospel. So if I have a stroke or I get weird or I depart and I come back and teach something else, your loyalty is not to be to me as a person, it's to be to the teaching, not the man who does the teaching. And you remember Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the apostles and prophets. Those are New Testament prophets. Now, I think Athens Bible Church and other fundamental churches fare pretty well there. We're probably not perfect, but hopefully we're apostolic in our preaching in that we try to preach what they preach. We're not trying to innovate. We're not looking for something new. We're not looking for something different. And hopefully every church that we fellowship with is apostolic in their preaching, in the sense not that they believe they're apostles, but the sense that they believe what the apostles taught. And their authority is their teaching. What I'm trying to say is this. It's great that we're apostolic in our preaching. But how about in our prayers? Are we apostolic in our prayers? Usually when I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of Paul preaching, don't you? I think of him standing in front of a bunch of people, whether it's the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus, or whether it's a crowd in Philippi, and Paul's preaching, or in a synagogue someplace, and he's preaching, or crowd in Jerusalem. It's not something I always think about Paul on his knees praying. But Paul did get on his knees and pray. And we actually have several of his prayers recorded in Holy Scripture. They are prayers that are in our inspired Bible. Apostolic prayers. I preached a whole series on the prison epistle prayers one time. Some of you might have been here, some of you might not have been, I don't know. And I read several books on that particular topic. Arthur Pink has a book, William Grant Scroggie has a book, D.A. Carson has a book, where I delved into those prayers and thought through those prayers. And when I studied it, I was kind of shocked. How do my prayers and those prayers fit together? I think we're pretty confident that our preaching is apostolic, but how about our prayers? If our preaching was as far from the apostles as our prayers, how fundamental would we be? That's a pretty strong statement. I'm just making it. And so Paul in Ephesians 3 is beginning to talk about his prayers. This is the second time in this book he's revealing what he prays for these people. He not only prays it, but he tells them what he's praying for. And you think, well, that's a little convicting. When I look at my prayers, whether it's public or private, or even in church, are my prayers like Paul's prayers? It's a little convicting. Some of us might have even a hard time saying, well, what was Paul asking for? Now, he asked for himself, and he asked for deliverance, and there was other things he asked for. He asked for other people, like we do. But in the prison prayers, there's some exalted, high, amazing prayers. And I don't think I attained to it. And then I ask another question. If our preaching is apostolic, and even if we brought our prayers up to being apostolic, how about our praises? The other thing I don't always think about is apostolic worship. And worship is private and public. But what would it be like to be with Paul like Silas and chained to the wall in Philippi and at midnight sing praises to God. What did the apostles praise God for? What did they pray for? And do we thank God the way they thank God? Do we petition God the way they petition God? Are we apostolic in our worship? Are we apostolic in our intercession? That's my question. It's meant to be a soul stretcher. For me, I'm talking to Bill Hickson. Because I can preach this stuff and then slip into habits that are much less than apostolic. What I'm trying to say today is it's not enough to be doctrinally sound, as important as that is. It's extremely important. It's not enough to have good teaching, as important as that is. If we want apostolic effectiveness, we must imitate more than apostolic preaching. We must imitate apostolic praises and apostolic prayers. That's what I'm trying to say this morning. The teaching is the easy part. The doctrinal statement is the easy part. It's not optional. We have to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, and sometimes that gets messy. But there's more than that. There's other things. And it's essential, because there's no growth without it. There's no maturity without it. When we get to chapters 4 in Ephesians to 6, there's an apostolic lifestyle. There's an apostolic walk, the five walks. There's expectations on how we should live. But before that and above that and with that is apostolic preaching, the first three chapters, and then this apostolic intercession and this apostolic doxology. I'm just going to look at two of them today, the prayer and the praise. That ought to be enough to challenge us enough to compare our prayers and praises with the prayer and praises of Paul in this chapter. Preaching like Paul, believing like Paul, without praying like Paul will be ineffective. Without praising like Paul will be ineffective. The apostles had to teach and pray. That was minimal requirement. Acts chapter 6, we've got to give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. But often we fall flat. Okay, let's look at verse 14 to 19, and let's look at this particular prayer. And if I'm not trying to point anybody out. I'm trying to point myself out. If in our personal prayer life, or even in our church prayer life, how often do we do this? How often do I come to this and pray for this for you personally, privately, or even publicly? It's in the Bible. It's what Paul prayed for. Do we ever get past praying for Uncle George's broken arm and Aunt Gertrude's bunion? Do we get past that? Not that we shouldn't pray for health or financial needs or even spiritual needs, but notice what Paul's praying for in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Maybe this next prayer meeting, that would be a good thing to pray for. That we would pray that each of us would be strengthened in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that's a pretty high prayer. Have you ever been maybe to a conference with Christians you don't know, and you're praying with somebody and you just feel, boy, my prayers feel so flat compared to that person. They feel so small compared to that person. That person has a great God. That person has great prayers because they're really up there. And you find yourself being around that person, and then it kind of lifts your prayers because of their prayers. Now, Paul prays this because he believes this is what the church needed. He's not just trying to be eloquent. He's not just trying to preach while he prays. He prayed this because he knew they needed this. Now, by the way, I think it's fine to preach while you pray. I do that a lot. Sometimes I was telling Chaplain Mark, one time I led a guy to the Lord by just giving him the gospel in my prayer. He'd held out from the Lord all his life. He's dying. His mother prayed for him. I knew his mom. And so I start praying and praying the gospel, and then spontaneously he prays it right along with me. He starts praying. I didn't even ask him to pray. Boy, will his mom get surprised, because he died right after that. But Paul's praying this because he believes this is what the church needed, and Paul's prayers are windows into Paul's desires. And Paul's desires were high. He had very high goals for the people he ministered to. This is what changed me as a pastor. This is what makes me feel like Mr. Midget. You know, I'm a munchkin Christian. And I don't even come close to always sensing this. But Paul's prayers are open windows into Paul's desires, because we pray about what we desire. We pray for the things that we think are the most important things. John Stott, who was, of course, new evangelical, but he said, but an excellent teacher in many ways, he said, one of the best ways to discern a Christian's chief anxieties and ambitions is to study the content of his prayers and the intensity with which he prays them. Okay, let's look at Paul. My heart's desire and prayer to Israel, for God, for Israel, is that they might be what? Saved. How many people are there out there that God hears us say things like that? My heart's desire and prayer to God for is that they might be saved. For they got to, and he goes on, of course. So, prayer and preaching should always go together. And here's a spiritual staircase here, just going higher and higher. He says in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I name the whole family in heaven and earth his name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. That's number one. Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You need spiritual strength inside. You need spiritual strength. And he was praying for that strength. And what's the point of saying later, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, that you might withstand the power of the devil, if people don't have that strength? So he's praying that they might be strengthened in their inner man. That's the first step. And strengthened to do what? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That you might, having been rooted and grounded in love, you need strength to have Christ in you to the point you're loving the way you should be. And all of that is that you, and you're only loving when you, the way you should be, when you're able to comprehend, and that comprehension is an ever-growing comprehension, with all saints, what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. We need empowerment to just grasp. We're just too feeble We need strength in the inner man, the way a lot of old nursing home people need strength in their legs, or they need strengthened in their heart, or they need strengthened because their heart's not going strong enough, and so they need a pacemaker and all that other stuff. And Paul's praying that we would become spiritual Samsons. Not that we'd fight Philistines, but that we would comprehend. That we begin to comprehend Christ's love for us and who we are in Christ. And in our innermost being, there might be God's working. And this is, you know what this is? This is inside cup holiness. You know, the Pharisees washed the outside of the cup. They didn't care about the inside. God wants that inner man stuff. He wants that inside cup holiness. Because outside cup holiness without inside cup holiness, outside sanctification without inside sanctification is worthless. It's worse than worthless. Sometimes it's dangerous. That's why churches, if they get too many rules, and I'm not saying we have to have rules in schools sometimes and rules in churches and church camps, but if people think by doing the rules, there's people that are good at conforming to the outside. And therefore, they get rewarded and, you know, you did well. The inside not touched. So what have we done? We just made a good Pharisee. Congratulations. You just trained a Pharisee. God's not interested. I haven't used this illustration for a long time, so I'm going to use it again. But when I was first here 43 years ago, I was invited out to a home and the wife wasn't there. My husband was watching kids. And we were visiting. He had something he wanted to talk to me about. And before I left, he said, "Pastor, would you like some ice cream?" I said, "Yeah, I'll take some ice cream." And he took a dish out of the dirty dish side of the thing and just kind of rinsed it off on the outside and plopped some ice cream in there. How appetizing do you think that was? And that very moment, my mind went back to Jesus telling the Pharisees, "You're cleaning the inside of the cup. The inside is, you know, you're cleaning the outside, but not the inside." Because that guy left the inside unchanged.
Did you say grace over that?
I sure did. And I'd be sure, I was trying to eat ice cream without touching the sides. And then, "Oh, I'm full." Yeah, there's times in ministry where you say extra grace. But what Paul's praying for is inside the cup holiness and Jesus Christ dwelling in us, at home in us, controlling our attitudes and conduct. This is not an intellectual thing. This is a spiritual thing. It's wonderful to be intellectually informed. We all need to be informed of theology. We all need to be informed of, most churches are at it well, way behind on being informed theologically. People just don't know. It's shocking. It's shameful. It's disgraceful. It's sinful. But Paul's going beyond intellectual, you know, having your theology right. He's talking about that inner man stuff. This is hard stuff. This is hard for me. It's hard for me to get this done in me, let alone in somebody else. And that we may strengthen in the inner man, that we might comprehension of Christ's love is an ever-growing thing. It's not something, "I get it now. I got it. That you might know the length and breadth and strength in all the rest of the measurements there. It's a stunning thing. Harold Honer has a commentary on Ephesians about this thick. It's a big one. And I bought the thing and then I read the thing. But he said, growth in the individual believer cannot occur in isolation, but must be accomplished in contact with other believers. Notice what Paul says, and this goes with our one another thing. He says in verse 18 that you may be able to comprehend with all saints. So we can't get this by being a pole sitter, you know. You go up and climb up on a pole and sit like the pole sitters in the, what was that, the 3rd century or something like that. Yeah, Christians climb up on a pole and spend 40 years up there. Pole sitters. You can't get it by being a pole sitter. You have to interact with other believers because this believer gets this part, another believer gets this part. We interact in spiritual conversation. We edify them. They edify us. They get illumined by something we say. We get illumined by something they say or do. That you might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. That is a stunning prayer. That's a stunning prayer. That's a big prayer. By the way, those dimensions are mentioned other places in the Bible. Job 11:5-9 has dimensions as Job's trying to figure out God. Romans 8:35-39, there's two dimensions there. But this is a four-dimensional thing here. But it's not in isolation. It's not in isolation. It's not even by... We need to be alone. Most people aren't alone enough. We need to be alone, but we also need to be with each other. And there's times I need to be alone, and there's times I don't need to be alone. Some of us like to be alone, but we don't get into interaction with other people. Some people interact with other people, but they're afraid of being alone. If I'm alone, God may talk to me. God may teach me something. Might convict me of something. So Paul's talking about the root, and he's talking about the being grounded, a love that nourishes us and a foundation that stabilizes us, and that Christ may, that you may be rooted and grounded in love and all the rest of that. It's a stunning thing. A little boy fell into a barrel of molasses, and he prayed, "Lord, make my capacity equal to this opportunity." We ought to pray this, that our capacity would be equal to our opportunity. Because this is what Paul's asking, not for the next life, but for this one. This is when this is supposed to happen. This life. This is what he's praying for. This is what he's asking God to do for these people. This is the kind of thing we should be echoing in our prayers, because it's an inspired prayer. It's in Scripture to be a pattern for our prayers. Not that we pray this prayer, but that we use these prayers as patterns for our prayers. And sometimes I'll open the Bible and just pray this prayer because it's a good prayer. I use Paul's prayers for my prayers. I think it's a good thing to do. But it doesn't have to be recited. It can just be a pattern. This is the kind of thing I need to pray for you, and that we need to pray for each other. A.W. Tozer wrote on this, and he said of this love, "A love which is wide enough to embrace the world. John 3:16 tells us, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only and one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish.' 2, a love that's long enough to last forever. 1 Corinthians 13:8, as Spurgeon said, It's so long that your old age can't wear it out, so long your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it, your successful temptations shall not drain it dry, like eternity itself, it knows no bounds." And Tozer said, 3, a love which is high enough to take sinners to heaven, 1 John 3:1-2, and 4, a love which is deep enough to take Christ to the very depths, to reach the lowest sinner, Philippians 2:8. And he said the 4 magnitudes describe an infinite, incomprehensible love. Because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he's eternal, his love can have no end. Because he's infinite, it has no limit. Because he's holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he's immense, his love is incomprehensible, incomprehensibly vast, a bottomless, shoreless ocean. Partly by being loved and partly by being loving, we learn the meaning of Christ's love and others loving us and we loving them. by praying this prayer and having this worked out is part of how we do it. And Paul does something next that he does something. It's like he drives up to the cliff of heresy. He almost says something wrong. It could be misinterpreted. But he does it. He's praying that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That almost sounds heretical, doesn't it? Jesus is filled with the fullness of God. This almost sounds wrong. Now, we're never totally filled. We'll never become God. But we have to say this is a very bold, ambitious, and climactic prayer. Alexander McLaren wrote, "It soars to the very throne of God. There can be nothing above or beyond this wonderful petition. Rather, it might seem as if it were too much to ask, and as if in the ecstasy of prayer, Paul had forgotten the limits that separate the creature from the Creator. As well as the experience of sinful and imperfect men, and had sought to wind himself too high for mortal life beneath the sky." Paul, you're praying too much. This is too high. You're asking for too much for people in this life. This is an expectation that's beyond the pale. We have to say Paul didn't have little prayers. We might not understand everything he was asking for when he talks about his church and people in it being filled with the fullness of God. I mean, those are stunning prayers, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That somehow God, in all the beauty of his character, might be manifested in your life as much as you can take, as much as you can manifest in your finite condition. And McLaren said, "And yet Paul's prayers are God's promises, and we are justified in taking these rapturous petitions as being distinct declarations of God's desire and purpose for each of us, as being the end which he had in view in the unspeakable gift of his Son, and as being the certain outcome of his gracious working on all believing hearts." Now, Jesus is the one that's, we're complete in him. Isn't that what Colossians says? Isn't that what Paul says? And he's filled with the fullness of God. So the only way we can have any approximate that, we'll never duplicate it, is to pray for each other. I have met a few people, just a few, that being around them reminds me, or at least intimates to me, what it'd be like to be with Jesus. I could put them on my hand. There's an aroma about them. There's a Christ-likeness about them that's come from years of walking with the Lord. There's a sweetness about them. And you just being around them, you're edified. And I'm just saying it's a rare thing. But I believe it can happen. Because I've met people like that, and I'm sure you have too. And not to criticize any of us, I just feel like a pygmy around them. But I'm thankful for saints who've attained more than I've attained. It does something to me to be around them. And part of a local body is, each of us may not attain to that handful of people that I would say are people of God. That just, oh, if I could be one-tenth of what they are, I would think I made some progress. But even if I'm 1% of that, and you're 1%, and your 1% is a little different than my 1%, we can edify each other and maybe make progress. That's Paul's prayers. And when I think of Paul's prayers, I'm thinking, yeah, our preaching is apostolic. Bill Hickson's preaching is apostolic. How about Bill Hickson's prayers? If I want Paul's results, I got to do Paul's kind of preaching. And I also got to do Paul's kind of praying. Not just time spent, but focused the way he did? How about his praises? What about apostolic worship? How about that? How about his praises? Well, look at verse 20 and 21. Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, it's 3:20, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. That's a praise, isn't it? That's a doxology. Paul's asking here, knowing there's no limit to what God can do in time or eternity. And what a praise that is. Now let's measure my praises and your praises with Paul's praises. You see, this I have a trouble thinking of Paul praying or worshiping, but Paul worshiped. He went to synagogue and he worshiped. He went to local churches and he worshiped. He worshiped privately in his cell. He praised God and he prayed to God. And and the other apostles did the same. And you can document that verse after verse after verse in the Bible. Thank God that he's better than our prayers and higher than our praises. Infinitely greater than our and higher than our prayers and praises. But we do have these patterns of the Apostle Paul's prayers and praises. And so, and by the way, there's Paul's prayers in other places too, isn't there? Philippians 1, 9 to 11. The most loving church in the New Testament, he prayed that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. You and I, maybe you're not this way, but often I pray for unloving people to become loving. But I don't always pray for loving people to become more loving. I mean, there's people that abound in love. I usually think they're good. They don't need me to pray for that. Those people are good. I'll pray for something else for them, but I don't need to pray for their love to abound because their love's already abounding. And so the most loving church in the New Testament, the church at Philippi, Paul's praying for their love to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Very convicting. What does that tell me? It tells me that I'm not just to pray for people's weak points, I'm to pray for their strong points. To be stronger. And there's all these other prayers, Colossians 1, 9 to 14, Philemon 1, 4 to 6, Ephesians 1, 15 to 19. Boy, there's plenty in there. There's plenty of apostolic prayers. And there's an awful lot of apostolic worship. Let me end on the worship thing just a little bit. I just want to look at a couple of verses and I'm done. Go to Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. That's pretty high. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's a pretty high way to start a letter, isn't it? According as he chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise, the glory of his grace, through whom he's made us accepted in the beloved. That's a pretty high way to start. Of course, he keeps saying it for the whole Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to the praise of the glory of his grace. How about Peter? First Peter 1, 3. What a great way to start a letter Peter starts this letter. I love 1 Peter. Spent an awful lot of time in this church preaching through 1 Peter. says in 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you." He just starts out with that thought, that just praise, before he even starts the exhortation and the teaching, who are kept by the power of God through faith and salvation. It kind of shames me. I don't publicly praise God enough, maybe. Even in my sermons or in my teaching. One more. One of my favorite doxologies is in Jude 24. And many of you have heard me preach through Jude. And one of the greatest dangers of churches who have discernment in times of apostasy is they focus on what's wrong, and they are so focused on exposing false teachers, they lose their doxology. They no longer focus on God. Focused on the people that are wrong out there. This guy's off, this guy's off, this guy's off. And watch out for that guy. Now, we got to have a warning ministry. That's apostolic. That's as apostolic as can be. But if we have a warning ministry without a doxology, we're apostate. We've fallen. We've departed. Our doctrine might be good. We may have retained good doctrine, but we haven't retained apostolic worship or apostolic prayers. So this doxology is very important to me because of the context it's in, a book full of warning. "Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever, forever. Amen." Jude didn't lose his doxology. God forbid our church should ever lose their doxology. That we be so concerned for fighting what's wrong that we stop exalting in our God. The apostles didn't get so concerned with fighting what was wrong. They fought what was wrong, and they did it. They exposed it. They weren't afraid of it. But they retained the other. Hope this has been a little bit of a challenge to you today as we think about what Paul wrote here. It is to me. And may the Lord speak to us from the Apostle Paul. May we never be satisfied with just being right in doctrine, not being right in prayer, and right in worship, and right in living. Didn't cover the last part. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what we've looked at today. We rejoice in your presence for the balance of your word and the beauty of your word and the perfections of it that cover all the things and not just part of them, of the Christian life. We thank you for our Savior, who is perfect in word and deed and thought, and all of these were manifested in him in just the right parts and degrees. One day we'll be like him, but may we be progressively more like him as we wait for his return. Amen.